to us this morning, even with a sore throat. Tim, you managed it. We're glad. And we're in chapter 4 of this letter that Paul has written to the Thessalonians, chapter 4. If you've ever had a gym induction as a new member, that the personal trainer will show you the various aspects of the gym, the various pieces of equipment, maybe showing you the spin bikes or the free weights or the treadmill and showing you how to operate those things, maybe show you where the lockers are and this is the changing room and here's where you sign in, and they'll walk you through those spaces to show you how to make the most of them. As we look at this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4 this morning, Paul walks the believers through a variety of experiences in the Christian life. As I was reading the passage this week, I was thinking, what is the connection between these things? It's just like a jumble of scenarios in the Christian life. He doesn't walk us through every single environment that we're going to encounter as believers, but he picks three in particular. He looks at three aspects of the Christian life. He looks at our private life. He looks at our public life. And then he looks at our pain when we experience grief. He selects a couple of spaces and shows us how to operate in them. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. You see, Paul, as we've been thinking about, had been in Thessalonica. There'd been a reaction to his ministry there. There'd been a mob that chased him out of town. He'd had to flee. The house that he was staying in, Justin, had hosted Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And Paul and Timothy and Silas had to flee. Jason was in big trouble. Jason was brought before the local authorities. And so Paul had sent Timothy back then to Thessalonica to find out how these Christians are getting on, because his mission trip was cut short. And Paul receives an encouraging report. He says, you know, do this more and more, the way that you're living. Keep doing those things. It was a positive report, an encouraging message back to them. And then he addresses three areas of the Christian life to help them know how to live. And we can assume from reading this letter that these are hot topics, these are difficult areas that people in Thessalonica are struggling with. Timothy has brought a report back, and so Paul is writing to say, right, okay, you're struggling, or there's pressure, there's confusion in these areas. I want to help you to follow Jesus in these environments. And first of all, he talks about the private life. The first area of life that he talks about is sex, which was also the opening chapter of a youth ministry book that dealt with issues that Christians have to face. And the author said this, I thought it was interesting. It might seem strange to start this book by talking about sex, but it seemed to me that wherever I put this chapter, you'd probably have read it first anyway. I know I would. So to save you the trouble, I've put it first. And maybe Paul thought, if I'm going to write about this, then, you know, they're going to read about it. But it was the priority topic to talk about. In the city of Thessalonica and in the Greco-Roman world generally, sexual activity was unrestrained. People were doing whatever they want. And Paul talks about it first as an area of importance. They needed to think about this area from a Christian perspective. He does this because if it wasn't spoken about in the church, then the church would take their values and standards and perspectives on human sexuality from the world around it. They would assume the attitudes and the behaviors of their neighbors, of their work colleagues, of their mainstream media, whatever that was in those days. And Paul makes it really clear that the culture doesn't know God, and that influences how they respond to human sexuality. But the Thessalonians do. They do know God, and therefore this means they should live differently in this realm. Their attitudes and their actions to human relationships, to human sexuality, should be radically different because they have a knowledge of God. God has a will in relation to how we relate to one another. This is the will of God for your sanctification. You want to know what sanctification is? Then come back tonight. We'll find out a little bit more. Part of God's will for your sanctification, for your increasing holiness, for your likeness to Jesus Christ, is that you know how to control your body. In holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles do who do not know God. If you know God, if you are a Christian, then your use of your body has to be radically different from people who do not know God. God has drawn clear boundary lines around this gift of sex. He's made his will known. Sexual intercourse is for marriage between a man and a woman. And to engage in any kind of sexual activity outside of that boundary, outside of that marriage covenant, is a rejection of God's good design and wisdom. And like a fire in the right place is comforting and brings light and warmth and security, sex in the right context is an incredible gift from God, bringing each of those things. But fire in the wrong context is devastating. It can leave lasting damage if it ignites in the wrong place and spreads from the designated area that was designed to contain it. If we think about it for just a few moments, we will realize that even tabloid newspapers have a sexual ethic. You go and buy one of the Sunday papers today, particularly any of the Northern Ireland papers, they will splash the photograph of someone who has transgressed in their eyes sexually. Someone who is up in court. Someone who has a criminal record. And they will lambast this person. They will pursue them with a photographer. They will try and ruin their name because they have a standard which this individual or group of individuals has fallen short of. The problem is, culturally, what is acceptable is shifting. The goalposts are moving from what once was acceptable socially, and now it's broadening out. If tabloid newspapers have a sexual ethic, is it not okay that the God of the universe, who created you and me, should also have a sexual ethic and standard? Surely it's understandable that as we sit in here this morning, each of us might have in our minds some things that are beyond appeal sexually. There are some things we say, no matter where you are in the world, no matter who you are, no matter what you believe, this should not happen. I don't care about your religious beliefs. I don't care about your ethnic background in this situation. I don't care what period of history you're living in. That is not okay. All of us have a standard of right and wrong when it comes to human sexuality. And God has a will in this matter. This is the will of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 16, what God has joined together, let not man separate. See, in a marriage covenant, it's not just two people. Marriage is God's idea. It wasn't dreamed up by a government. Wasn't conjured up by the church. Wasn't conjured up by celebrities or influencers or social media. So what God has joined together, there is a vertical dimension to our human relationships, particularly marriage. And God has joined together, let not man separate. Our human partnerships are not just human, they matter to God. One abuse victim spoke in her court case against the former USA gymnastics doctor Larry Nassar, and she said this. Throughout this process, I have clung to a quote by C.S. Lewis, where he says, "My argument against God was that the universe seems so cruel and unjust. But how did I get this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight. What was I comparing the universe to when I called it unjust?" Who says what's right and what's wrong? How do we know what a straight line is? How do we know what a crooked line is? God has placed within us a conscience. He's given us his word. He's revealed his will in human sexuality. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Yes, it is offensive to God, but always, and I want to be really, really clear about this, when we sin sexually, other people get hurt. The private life always impacts more than the people who are behind closed doors. Always. When there is sexual immorality, whether it is abuse, adultery, pornography, or any other kind of sexual sin, it doesn't just harm you or the individuals involved. It always spreads. It has consequences for your human relationships, for your family, for your friendships, for your work life, for your mental health, for the church that you are a part of. Don't think that you can sin sexually and it will not impact the life of this fellowship. It will. It matters that we honor God with our bodies. If you are here today and your life has been impacted by sexual sin, either because you have been sinned against or either because you are in a habit of sinning in this area, I want you to know that there's hope. You do not need to be defined by the mistreatment of others. That is not your core identity. The Christian gospel says that the main thing about you is that Jesus was mistreated for you on the cross. His body was mistreated. That's how much he loves you. That's the main thing about how precious you are, not your treatment at the hands of another person. And I know these are sensitive issues, and I know this is difficult, but I want you to know that the main thing about who you are, your identity, is that your times are in his hands. The primary thing about you is that your life is defined by Jesus and his mistreatment on the cross for you. He loves you so much that he offered up his body that you might be transformed, that you might know his love, and that you might experience life eternal. You also don't need to be defined by your sin in this area. You don't need to live perpetually under the identity of adulterer or pornographer. You don't need to be defined by your sin. There is power in this life through the Holy Spirit to overcome your sin, to have your sin forgiven. And there is help available to you if you are struggling in this area. Hiding it in the darkness is where it's going to flourish. You need to bring it to the light. You need your sexual sin brought into the light, because light always overcomes darkness, always. If you keep it in the dark, it will flourish there and it will take hold of you. The thing that you thought that you owned is owning you. And I want to say to you, bring it to the light. Bring it to the light and the life and the forgiveness and the strength to overcome. Maybe not overnight, but you can have progress in this area. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. First of all, Paul talks to them about their private life and says it's not really private. God sees it. God knows the pain that you've experienced. God knows the problems that you're experiencing, and he wants you to overcome it. He wants your knowledge of God. God wants your knowledge of himself to transform your private life, to change it dramatically. And I say to you again, there is help available if you are struggling in this area this morning, or if you have been harmed. Private life. And then he moves to public life. He goes from the bridal suite to the building site. Aspire to live a quiet life. Mind your own affairs. Work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In the commentary I read this week, it said, make it your ambition to have no ambition. It's like, it's a bit of an oxymoron. Aspire to live quietly. You know, it's like oxymoron, like bittersweet. Deafening silence. Ill health. Microsoft works. He says, aspire to live a quiet life. It seems like it's a contradiction. Mind your own business and work with your hands. The induction to Christian discipleship relates to private life and then public affairs, how you conduct yourself in the workplace. From the bedroom to the building site, Paul deals with the potential snobbery that could emerge in a church full of Greeks who love Greek literature, philosophy and study, who looked down their noses at people who engaged in manual labor. They perceived it as degrading. My goodness, get my hands dirty. Just give me some books, please. And Paul had no time for that arrogant view, and it seems that some people had swallowed the rumor that Jesus is coming back really soon, so you may as well not work. It's just like, can we sit in the waiting room? We'll flick through some, you know, home magazines that are 2 years old, or car magazines, and we'll just be lazy. We'll put in our time by doom scrolling on our phone because sure, Jesus is coming back. What's the point in doing any work? Why build houses? Why get engaged in social activity if Jesus is coming back? Paul challenges their attitude to work. Don't be a busybody or a gossip. Stop poking your nose into other people's business. If you have time to do that, then you're not using your time properly. Being a busybody and sticking your nose into other people's business is evidence that you're not minding your own affairs. There's definitely better things that you can do with your time than stick your nose into someone else's business. If you have no genuine reason to prevent you from working, then as a Christian, you should work. Don't sponge off other people. If you have the health and circumstances to enable you to work, then Paul's saying, get to work. Yes, there are, of course, there are legitimate reasons why people cannot work. Disability, ill health, age, other circumstances that genuinely mean that people cannot work. And as a society, we have a massive responsibility to look out for, provide for, and care for the most vulnerable. And as someone who has been off work due to ill health, I want to say I appreciate that there are a variety of reasons why people should genuinely not be working in order for their health to improve or to flourish. And so that's not what Paul's talking about. That's not what I'm talking about this morning. We should care for the most vulnerable. But we should also not be a cozy place in the church for people who think, well, I'm just going to sponge. Paul regards the workplace as a place of witness, a place where we can glorify Jesus. Not just in the bedroom, but on the building site as a location to honor God. Live quietly, mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul was an example to them in this. Paul worked with his hands. He was a tent maker while he was on mission in Thessalonica. He didn't take a wage from the church. He worked with his hands in order to not be a burden to them. Jesus was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. There's no room for snobbery here because you're going to be looking down your nose at Jesus. And this is never a good perspective, just so you know. We should always be looking up at him. Always in awe of him. Paul says, for you remember, brothers, in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, our labor and toil, we work day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Very often in our society, when there is any debate about moral issues in the life of the workplace or in government policy or whatever it is, people come on and say things like, Christians shouldn't allow their faith to influence the workplace. They should leave their Christian faith at the door. And I always want to say, imagine they actually did. You imagine if the Christian workforce left their Christian faith at the door, what a dark place your Christian your place would be if your Christians in your workplace left their faith at the door. Imagine we stop being compelled to speak honestly to colleagues and customers. Imagine we had no desire to deal with integrity when it came to company finances. Showed no compassion to those who were facing hard times. Said one thing to our boss to his face and another about him behind his back. When we inflated our overtime record to generate an income that we did not deserve because we had no thought of God and no desire to live before him in our workplace. It would be a dark place if the Christians left their faith at the door. And by the way, can an atheist leave their beliefs at the door, please, as well? Doing good work is a way to be a witness. To reveal the nature of God to a watching world. How many of you have been frustrated because someone said they were going to do something in their work and you had to chase them up? We'll be with you between the hours of 7 a.m. and 7 p.m. You sit in all day and like, oh, sorry. Got busy, tea break ran on. We get frustrated because people don't do it. If you're a Christian, keep your word. Turn up on time. If you're, yeah, of course, there's circumstances beyond our control that mean we can't always deliver on our promises. We're not God. But we need to talk to people, communicate, say, look, I promised you I was going to do that. I realize I promised, but actually, this has happened. Don't bury your head in the sand. You don't need to cover your tracks. Jesus has already covered your sin and shame. So you say, whoa, look, you know what? This was my fault. If you make a mistake in your workplace, don't blame the people around you. Don't blame the bosses. Don't blame the people who are in a lower pay grade. Hold your hands up and say, it's my fault. Your righteousness is in Christ alone, not in how you, make a name for yourself. So own up. But make it a commitment to do good work in your workplace. Not any old nonsense will do. Doing good work is not to be understated. When God was bringing about creation, it says, and God saw that it was good, and God saw that it was good. He did good work. He who, Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. The only kind of work God does is good work, and we want to image him to the world. Do a good job. Don't skimp on things. And so knowing Jesus should influence the bedroom, the building site, and then finally the burial spot. It influences our private life, our public life, and even our pain. On the 11th of January, I saw a news article on BBC News Sport, and it revealed, you've maybe seen this too, that the former England manager, Sven-Göran Eriksson, had been diagnosed with cancer. And the news report quoted comments that he made about his diagnosis in an interview with a Swedish radio station. He said, best case, I have a year to live. Have a worst case, a lot less. It's impossible to say exactly. So it's better not to think about it. How's that for an approach to imminent passing from life to death? How's that as a strategy for dealing with our last enemy? How does that comfort anyone in their loss or illness? But this is the approach of our culture generally. Keep myself busy and don't think about it. And I appreciate that at some level, all of us do that. So I don't want to be too hard on Sven Goran Eriksson, because in my own experience of grief, I kept myself busy. I tried not to think about it. But there has to be more, doesn't there? There's got to be more to offer people who are facing the end of life. We might not talk about it, but thinking about it is unavoidable. And it was the same for the Thessalonians. There were theories and ideas and rumors going around that people who had passed from death or from life to death as believers had missed out on the resurrection. People in the church were being unsettled that their friends or relatives had died before Jesus had returned, and they thought, well, that's it, they've missed their chance. You know, they're not going to be around when Jesus returns. And actually, their grief was compounded by the fact that they thought, oh, there's going to be no resurrection for these people because they died before Jesus returned. And Paul wanted the Christians in the church in Thessalonica to know what they could be certain about and what they could dismiss as a whole pile of nonsense. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12 and 13, Paul says this: "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Paul makes it clear that those who have passed from life to death and have trusted Jesus Christ have not missed out on Christ's return. They will be physically resurrected. And rather than them being disadvantaged, Paul says to comfort the church and to remind them of the truth, "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord. The dead in Christ will rise first. They'll be ahead of us." To comfort those who remain, Paul says, "You're thinking about your loved ones and you're concerned, will they miss out? Rather than missing out, they'll be ahead of you. At the point of death, their soul went to be with God in heaven." You know, Jesus says on the cross to the thief, "This very day you'll be with me in paradise." So those who we love, their personhood remains alive and ascends to be with the Lord. Their body is in the ground, but will be resurrected on the last day, and they will be reunited, body and soul. They will have a body that is no longer subject to sickness or tiredness of any kind. Timothy had brought back news that the church was a bit confused in this area, and Paul says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The Bible often uses sleep as a picture for death. It's a temporary state that one day we will awaken from. Our eyes will be opened. We'll be raised bodily to life to be in the presence of Jesus, body and soul. Just like Jesus rose again physically, those who trust in him will rise again physically. To a church filled with distressed people thinking that their deceased relatives or friends were going to miss out, Paul says it's the opposite. They don't miss out. They go ahead of you. The dead in Christ will rise first. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There is no period in between death and being with the Lord. There's no purgatory. There's no space where you can, you know, do something to elevate someone else's status. It is appointed for man to die once and after that face judgment. There's no intermediate waiting room where you can move. It's appointed for man to die once, face judgment. And when you die, you will immediately, if you are a Christian, be with the Lord. When Christ returns, your body will be resurrected from the ground and you will be reunited with your soul and be in the presence of God. We who are left, if Jesus was to come now, it says we will always be with the Lord. We'll be lifted up to him. Just in conclusion, a few Sunday nights ago, I said to you that if you told me that on Monday morning you were flying to Glasgow first thing, I wouldn't be picturing you standing, you know, out in the green there flapping your arms, heading off to Glasgow or Edinburgh or wherever. I would assume that you would be boarding a plane, because the plane has the capacity to fly and you don't. I would assume that you would be finding yourself in something that has an ability to do what you do not have the ability to do. Only Jesus has defeated death. Only Jesus has ascended bodily to be in the presence of his Father at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And like Paul, I don't want you to be uninformed. Like Paul, I don't want this church to be confused at all. I don't want you to think the best case scenario for you is to block it out, try to be distracted and not think about death at all. Like Sven Goran Eriksson says, he says it's impossible to say exactly how long I've got, and that's true for all of us. It's impossible to say exactly how long we've got, but I can tell you this. If you are in Christ, because you are in him, you will have the capacity to rise. Just like he rose and ascended to the Father. You don't need to be confused. You don't need to be afraid. You can be sure that if your life is in Christ, death will be like sleep. You'll close your eyes and open them. You'll be in the presence of the Lord. It's a doorway. Your last enemy will be conquered. If you're outside of Christ, there is no guarantee. There is no guarantee of heaven. There is no hope of heaven. There is no hope of eternal life. There is no promise of forgiveness. And so Paul says, encourage one another with these words. When we experience death in our families, in our friendship groups, no matter what stage it is of life for us or for the person who has passed away, everyone says the same thing. There are no words. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word, we discover you are not left speechless in the moments of life that render us powerless and resourceless. Standing in our own strength, we have no confidence to face death, to handle grief. We have no way of dealing with the pressures of the culture around us. We are left at sea when it comes to human sexuality and the pressures from our culture and from social media, from our friendships and our neighbours. And we thank you, Lord God, that your word teaches us how to live in private, how to engage in the public sphere, and how to look on pain with hope. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.